We'll take a short break from the book of Corinthians. I invite you to turn your copy of God's Word to the book of Romans. Here's a few scriptures that are those that stand out. You think of John 3:16. It's like, oh, everybody knows that one. Even the lost know that one. And then you got Romans 12, 1 and 2, spoke of earlier this morning. And then there's one that's a pinnacle to the believer. And it's Romans 8, 1. You know, you should know that verse. But because we're jumping right into the book of Romans, I want to put it into a little bit of a context. So we're going to back up to Romans 7. We're going to begin in verse 21. So that our text today, Romans 8, 1, it'll have its context. God's word says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the Spirit, those who set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you have set apart, a day for your people to rest in you. This is the Lord's day. And Father, our resting is in you. It is found in your person. It is found in your word. So Father, drive out those things that compete with our mind, our affections, our hearts, that we would clearly see you. That Lord, that your word, as it's preached, you will give clear ears to hear. That you will give me a clear mind to speak. That, Father, I will be led by your Spirit, and that my brothers and sisters will also be led by the same Spirit. That your word will build us up. It will be your word that will encourage us, to exhort us. Also, Lord, even for those who do not know you, your word is applicable for them. But, Father, you must give them ears to hear. So we pray that your Spirit would cause them to hear. Cause those deaf ears to hear. Cause those who think they see but yet they're blind, that their eyes would be opened, that they would come to know the living God. So, Father, may your word speak in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, again, our text is Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If I had to give this a sermon title, no condemnation? Question mark? No condemnation? Really? When you think of condemnation, this is a legal and a judicial term. So I want to invite you, if you will, in your mind, we're not going to get on a field trip, but in your mind, if you will, go join me. We're going to go to a courtroom. Have you guys watched court, like TV or these kind of court cases? You know, you've heard of Judge so-and-so. And so you're familiar with how courts work. And when you're in court, there's always a judge, and they're judging based upon law. So as you go with me to the courtroom, I want you to go, not just as a spectator, but I want you to go into the seat. Not the judgments, not the judge's seat, but I want you to go into the seat of the one who is being convicted. We're speaking condemnation, so I want you to let your mind go there for a moment, that it's not just an experience. You get to be a spectator, but you're the one on trial. And there's a judge presiding over your case. He's going to rule perfectly, because this judge's knowledge is without any taintedness, without any lack of understanding. This judge knows all things perfectly. He actually knows more about you than you know. He even knows why you do what you do and why you don't do what you should do. Perfect judge. And there you are in that courtroom, and you're in the seat. So in this sense, I want you to get this right. There's two aspects of condemnation. One, the judgment. That the judge will render a verdict, innocent or guilty, based upon the law that is broken. And the second aspect is that of sentencing, of punishment. So if you will, stay with me in the judgment right now. You're being judged for a very serious crime. Remember, you're the one in that seat. And you're put on trial. And the judgment is this, that the crime that's against you, the charge, is you have sinned against your God, the one who has created you, holy God. And there you are. And you're like, this is just, you know, this is just make-believe. No, it's not. That will come to pass one day. But for now, God has given us a law, Exodus 20. And in that law, we see his divine character, and we see, how we are to live according to his standard of righteousness, holiness. And so when you're in this seat, quickly, we're told you shall not have any other gods before the God of gods, the King of kings. You shall not even make yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're also told that you should honor your mother and father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods, his possessions. There's 10 laws pointed right at you. Now remember, you're in the judgment seat, and the judge knows everything perfectly about you. Nothing's hidden from him. He sees and knows the hearts of men. So when you're in this place of judgment, what's your plea? Are you going to be innocent or guilty? Now, I want you to think, there's also eyewitness testimony against you. It's not just that the judge knows all things, but there's those who will testify against you. If we go back to the book of Romans, that's what Paul's doing. He begins to set up this whole scenario that all men are condemned. All men. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks. All men are under this condemnation, this breaking of law, if you will. So Paul sets it up in Romans 1:18. He begins to make his case. Remember, this eyewitness testimony that's against you. So Romans 1:18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, what's the problem here? Those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, their ungodliness, they live in an unrighteous state. The judgment is this, that you have broken God's law. Not just the Ten Commandments, but no one can keep the law. For God is holy and you are not. That is the purpose of the law, to show you your desperate need for saving. So here in this room, if you will, this whole courtroom scene, he goes on and you get to chapter 3, pick up in verse 9, kind of the middle of verse 9. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Remember the charge? You have sinned against holy God. You've sinned against your Creator. It's precisely what the eyewitness testimony says. God's word testifies of it. As it is written, there is none righteous. Who here is a righteous man, righteous woman? Is there any righteous among us? Can you plead that? You have a righteousness of your own? No, of course not. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who do good. We got any good people here? Well, show me these good people. Show me their good works. Now remember, the judge knows the motives. Sometimes your heart deceives you. You think you do good, but it's for selfish reasons. God knows it precisely. So there's none who do good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are quick to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this Old Testament passage is a perfect example of the doctrine of total depravity. Man is hopeless apart from God. There is no hope for you to do good. There's no hope for a righteousness that you can attain. All of your faculties are dead. You do not seek God, you're a dead man. And so the sentence has been brought down. Guilty. So in that sense, when you look at condemnation, all men are guilty. That's exactly what Paul is doing as he lays out his case in the first three chapters of the book of Romans. All men are guilty. They have sinned against holy God, their Creator. He goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says in verse 19, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So remember, you're still in that courtroom. The judge has passed down the sentence. Guilty. Guilty of breaking all Ten Commandments in word, thought, or deed. Because there's no righteousness you have. There's a second aspect of condemnation. And that second aspect is what we find in our text back in Romans 8:1. It's from the Greek word katakrima. It's only used three times in the entire New Testament when it speaks of condemnation this way. It's used all in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5:16, Romans 5:18, and Romans 8:1. Here, this idea of condemnation focuses on the verdict. So now the verdict is such that you're guilty, then what? The punishment. This condemnation that Paul speaks of here is this, the verdict, what it demands. There's a penalty now. It's not just that you're guilty, but now you're responsible for your guilt. For breaking the law, there is a punishment that fits the crime perfectly. Now, when you think of judges, I don't know the guy's name, but there's one judge on TV. I've seen him, and he's like this old grandfather-looking guy. And a person will come, and they'll be like, hey, you know, this happened, and he'll be, oh, he'll give great leniency. I don't know his name, but he's just known to be like this grandfather kind of guy. He gives great leniency. Oh, well, you don't have to pay the fine, and I'll commute your sentence. I'm like, well, who pays the fine? You know, he knows they're guilty, but he gave them a little leniency. Your judge is not like that at all. He'll by no means clear the guilty because his judgments are just, they are perfect, they are true, because he cannot lie. And the one that you have violated is so far above you, he is so holy, you cannot escape, you cannot hide from the punishment that is required. All men, being guilty, are all under this condemnation. So what is this condemnation? The sentence, if you will, In the Old Testament, we see that the soul that sins, it will surely die. New Testament says that the wages of sin is death. It's a death sentence. The punishment that fits the crime is that of death. When you think of death, there's two types of death. You have a physical body, you have a spiritual soul. What happens to the physical body? How long do we live? We live, Scripture says, like a vapor. Our life's here for one moment and it vanishes, it's gone. Or like a flower in the field, it withers, just like the grass, fades. But then, all men will stand before the judge of the secret thoughts of men. Whew. He knows everything. Nothing is held back from his knowledge. And this judge will judge you and your soul, your eternal you, the inner man. You know, we don't give much attention to the inner man at times. All we focus on is the physical. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, shave, we do whatever. But do we nourish the soul of the man, the inner man? We talked about this morning the disciplines of the faith. Do we work in those ways? So when you think of this, here you are. You have a physical death. And then when you stand before the judge of all the earth, you're going to be weighed in the balance. Are you holy as the perfect Holy One is commanded that you be holy? Or do you come up deficient? The sentence is very devastating. In the back of our Bibles, the last book of Revelation, God gives us an idea of what this picture looks like, what that judgment will be, what the verdict will be because you have broken this God's holy law. Here's the verdict. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, those who do not have faith, you're not off the hook because God's not zapped you with faith. The unbelieving, those here who sit and hear all the truth, but yet they do not believe. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons. It's a big category. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the condemnation we're talking about. This is exactly what Paul's getting at. This is a severe punishment. And it's not a once and done. When you think of, can you make a payment for your sin? Can you come to the end of that payment? Can a sinner actually endure and God be satisfied? No. The payment for sin in hell under the wrath of Almighty God is such it will never end because you cannot make that payment. The wrath of God will never be satisfied. It's an eternal punishment. Now, that's not popular, but it doesn't mean it's not true. This is a state that awaits all sinners because they are condemned. Listen, I didn't condemn you. God did. Those who do not believe, those whose sins are listed in this is just a general category. All sinners, you get this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and this is yet what awaits sinners for eternity. I mean, you get this idea of purgatory, that you can kind of be in this holding place and that somehow there's enough payment for sin and then you finally get to heaven. That doesn't exist. There's no payment that the guilty party can make to satisfy the perfect judge. The holy judge, the righteous one. So when you think of the penalty, it's not just physical death, but it's spiritual torment, anguish of soul, the inner man. You ever had your inner man shaken up? You know, like when you don't get what you want, and you've been working really hard, or you just get all tore up inside. It's that kind of an idea, that this is what awaits the sinner. This is the condemnation. But Paul says here in our passage, therefore there is now no condemnation. What? Hold on, Paul. What? There is no condemnation before this perfect judge? No. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. This is another idea of the doctrine of justification. So no condemnation, think of justification. You have been justified. What does that word mean? It's a legal term. Back to that courtroom. You've been legally, forensically declared in a righteous state. That the guilty party who broke all 10 commandments, the judge now sees as not breaking that law. The sentence that was reserved for the sinner has now been commuted. But not like that judge. I don't want you to think of that judge on TV who just is that grandfather, just commutes things. This judge actually steps into the place of law for the guilty party, and upon himself, he makes the payment. Now, for the sinner, there's no end to it. It's eternal punishment. It's as though you are always paying for your sins. It never comes to an end. God is never satisfied. You have offended an eternal God, and therefore that punishment goes on for all of eternity as he seeks the justice of his wrath. But in this state, for those who are justified, this is a beautiful picture of God's mercy and his grace. Wayne Grudem says it like this in his systematic theology book. It is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven in Christ's righteousness, as belonging to us. And two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. I chose Wayne Grudem. He just says it very plainly. It's this beautiful work of God's grace for the believer, for those who are in Christ. We'll get to that in a moment. Turn to Romans 5, chapter 5. We'll back up just a little bit from our text. So those who do not have condemnation, therefore, having been justified by faith, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's no condemnation, someone had to take that sentence of condemnation. He didn't just pass it off and scratch it off the books. He would be no longer just, because law demands not only a verdict, but it demands punishment. So when you think of God's work of justification, he doesn't just say it, he comes and acts and does it. He works it out in such a way that he takes upon himself the punishment fit for the crimes of the sinner. So when one is justified, they are declared righteous. And it's righteousness that is found in Christ. God justifies us through our faith in Christ, as Romans 5:1 has explained. So, let's go back. Whose works justify the guilty sinner? Because oftentimes, what do we think we do? When we're guilty of something, well, we got to make the payment. Guys, this is such a penalty, you can never pay it. You'll never come to the end of it. You don't have enough money in your reserve. You do not have enough righteousness in your account at all. You have none. Remember, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. Well, you have a deficiency, and the verdict is in guilty. Hell. But there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's a beautiful picture. It's his work. It's all only and always the work of Christ. Christ doesn't need your help. It's not a work of Christ and you. It's a work of him and him alone. Praise God. Because I can rely upon that. I can depend upon him who is the faithful one. So in the sense, you're justified through faith in Christ. Now, it's his work. So how do you get this? How do you get justified? How are you made right with God? Well, Ephesians 2:8-9. You probably know that verse. For by grace, you have been saved through what? There's that word again, faith. It's a gift of God. Just to make it very clear, it's not of works. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't barter for it. You can't trade anything for it. It's simply a gift. God freely gives it to whom he wills. It's grace through faith. One who has a sentence of hell is not condemned because Christ was condemned in the guilty party's place. And he made an end to it. I mean, imagine, you and I, it would take forever, all of eternity, and God's wrath would never be satisfied. It would continually, day after day, be poured out. But Christ, the righteous, the Holy One, stepped into the place of law. It's as though the judge got off the bench, took off his robe, came down and says, "Now I'm going to pay the fine that I just passed against you." That's absurd. What kind of love is this? No one loves like this. In the world, how does the world love? Well, what can you do for me? But not God's love. God's love is such that it gives for the benefit of the object of his wrath. This is why that perfect love casts out all fear. There's no fear of condemnation. There's no fear of guilt, of sin. There's no fear of death. Because Christ has taken the sentence that was reserved for the guilty party. And he put it upon himself and he paid it perfectly. This is the finished work of Christ. So when you think of this, think of Isaiah 53. As he became a guilt offering for sin, he poured himself out unto death. The stroke to whom was due to you and me fell upon him. And he was not a victim. He willingly came to take it. Because this was the Father's will, to redeem a people, to make them holy. We can't be holy. There is no righteousness we're born with. I don't care what your last name is. I don't care how much money you have in an account. I don't care how large your education is or your vocabulary. That does not impress God at all. Apart from Christ, when he sees you, condemned. You have no hope. Condemnation, guilty, and sentence. And you sit here and you slumber because you cannot understand. But those who are in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. Saints, you have been redeemed. You do not fear him in that way because Christ took it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but what did he do? Isaiah says he washed it and made us as white as snow. That sin stain was, or that stain was sin. Christ became sin in our place. We talked about it Wednesday night. If you're here, remember, Christ imputed, or God imputed our sins to Christ. He was treated as the guilty. Therefore, justice was served. That verdict that was passed down to us fell upon him. And Isaiah goes on, it pleased God to crush him. Why? This is how he would save his people. God would be satisfied in the work of Christ. Because in this life, under the law, as a man, yet being God, he didn't give up his godness. 100% God, 100% man. Under the law, blameless. Word, thought, and deed. All of his motives were pure, and everything he did was pleasing to the Father. So that he would go to a cross and take the place of that the verdict would demand. He would take the hell for those he would save. That's a beautiful picture of grace. Brothers and sisters, don't get just, grace. That is perfect love. Don't be lullabied and sit back, love, yeah. Doctrine of justification, the doctrine of election, the perseverance of the saints. Yes, this is our God. He has come and rescued us in this way. He has made himself known. So those who are lost in their sins, listen. Here's the joy of the Word of God. The Word speaks. The Word speaks. And it's through the foolishness of preaching that men are saved. Who preached or who told you the Word? And you know, you think back, it's Spirit blessing his word of truth. He takes you from death and brings you to life. So those whose names were not found written in the book of life, what happened to them? If your name's not written in the Lamb's book of life, what's your eternal destiny? It's hell. Or the worm, never dies. Thirst is not quenched. Oh, remember the rich man and Lazarus? Oh, if you could just dip your finger in water, just give me something of relief. No relief, only guilty judgment as God pours it out. So the question is your name written in the book of life? I don't know. I don't have any idea. I didn't write it, and I don't own the book. But here's the beauty of this. God does know. And he calls sinners to trust him. And the invitation is such that come unto him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God. And I absolutely believe that men are called to repent and follow. They need to believe in the one who can save them. Because your sentence is such, it will require your soul. That's a big payment. Now, believers, what does all this mean for you? Yes, there's no condemnation. But how does that now transform your sanctification? You've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Now, how do you live? There's two aspects I want to focus on that believers seem to really struggle in. What do you think, and how do you act when you sin? I'm not talking about all your great theology. I'm talking about how you really live. When you sin, what does that do to your thinking? And what does it do to your actions? If there is now and in the future, no condemnation. So there's no condemnation now and in the future. Why not enjoy sin? I mean, the flesh loves it, doesn't it? Doesn't your flesh like to be pleased and pampered and delighted? You want all the senses to be joy-filled and, you know, things that won't really bring joy, but that's the lure of sin. So why don't you just keep sinning then if there is no condemnation? You ever think that? Or you ever fall into a pattern of, well, not really a pattern, but you ever fall into a moment of, oh, that feels good for a moment, I'll just stay here, and you find yourself in sin, and you find yourself, your heart's breaking, and oh, how did I get here? So what do you do? Well, we're not antinomians. We don't just, oh, we're grace abounds, sin abounds more, and it's, oh, let's just go on sinning now because grace has covered my sin. Let's just go out and live for the flesh. Well, grace has not come to that one who thinks that way. The one that grace has come to is controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within them. And when God dwells within a believer, he begins to radically change and transform not only their thinking, but their heart's appetites. So what is the temptation for the believer when they sin? Two things. One, you begin to question, does God really love me? Or does God even love me anymore? You ever been in a season of sin where you're just like, I don't even know if I'm saved. How could he love me? Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin? You ever been there? If you're honest, you probably have. How could God love me? Why does God love me? I mean, if you were married to a spouse like yourself who was unfaithful, oh, I couldn't love that person because they don't love me back. They don't love me committed in this relationship, but not God's love. God's love is other. It is out of this world. There's no man who can love like this. This is why he teaches us how to love, because he is love. And if we've been born of his Spirit, we can now know this love. And we can begin to walk in our sanctification to love others in this way. And that temptation is such that when you're in sin, we know it's wrong. But what happens? We feel the distance, don't we? You feel that separation because sin separates. Not just to the unbeliever, but sin even separates the intimacy with the believer. Again, for the believer. Spirit of God's in you. You're in a walk or a pattern of sin, you're walking in it. Where's God in that moment? Oh, he feels distant, doesn't he? And in that distance, what happens? You begin to doubt. Does he love me? How could he love me? Should he love me? I'm the unfaithful party. Oh, but perfect love. Remember, it cast out fear. Think of David, King David. He's a perfect example of God's unconditional love. Go through the Ten Commandments. I'm sure he broke all 10. You see that in his sin against God and his lust after Bathsheba and his not just thinking about sin, but walking in it. It led to murder to cover his sin. It led to so many things, but God in his grace came in the form of loving discipline. He sent Nathan the prophet, confronted him. You know, they're talking about love that doesn't conceal. That's perfect love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. The one who comes in faith and says, David, you know, here's the scenario. And David, in his right judgment, goes, oh, that man should die. That man is guilty. And Nathan goes, David, you're that man. Oh. And then it floods him. God has found me out, and I know it. And he goes into this pattern of mourning over his sin. And we get Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite spirit. The Lord won't turn away. This is the hope of the believer. That even though you have sinned against God, you're kept. God is not just on and off with his love like man. His love is perfect that you can never be lost. You don't come into his love and then out of his love. He keeps you in his love. He's the author of love. He gets to define what it is. And perfect love in that way, it begins to cast out that fear. How could you love me when I sin against you? What perfect love should do is bring you to the point of going, he is that faithful one. He is the one that's true in this party that I've covenanted with. I shouldn't run from him, but I should go to him. I should run to him because he's the faithful one that will bring me back. He will cleanse me. He will purify me and make me clean again. It's not a once and done. Now, legally, yes, you've been justified. You have a positional righteousness, but yet if you say you have no sin, you do what? You make him to be a liar. Truth's not in you. So when you have sin, what do you do with it? You don't run in fear. You don't go off and medicate yourself into things. You don't go off and go into habitual things that take you further from his grace. But the call for the believer is to go to him who loves you. Perfect love cast out all fear. Second temptation. When you sin, not only does he love me? But am I really his? Can he keep me? And we know better. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is what is taught here. You know what that is? That those who are born of God's Spirit, they will persevere to the very end because it's God who is keeping them. And the work that is done is the work and display of the power of God. Now, it's not a once saved, always saved. It could be, but it's not necessarily that. Because what some people mean by once saved, always saved is that, well, they could be saved, but they just live like the devil, and, you know, God's going to save them. He's going to keep them because, after all, their name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, how do we know that? Well, because some preacher told them it was written there. And, wow, okay, there it is. What I want you to do is think practically. When you sin, you do question the love. And there's ways, and you begin to question, can he keep me? Am I really saved? Now look, sin causes a self-examination. I'm not saying don't examine yourself. You are to examine yourself. But you examine yourself based on the word of truth, not what you feel. Because sometimes, do you feel condemned? I mean, imagine you're David, King David, and you've sinned against God in this great way. What's the temptation? Hopelessness, despair. Does he love me? Can he keep me? Here's where the practical reality of theology begins to get lived out. It's great to have all these thoughts about high and lofty doctrines. There's nothing wrong with the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. I trust in that. I hope in that because it's in Christ. The problem is when I sin, somehow we get our thinking wrong. That I'm going to undo, or I'm going to work harder than Christ worked. And what I mean by that is, okay, I've sinned. Well, he doesn't love me. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to fix it. Here's where our wrong thinking comes in. I'm going to try to help Jesus out. He did this. Now, if I only do A, B, and C really good, and if I do it really good and I tie it at the end, if I do all these spiritual disciplines he wants of me, then he'll love me again. That's a wrong temptation. That's a wrong thinking. But do you do it? Are you tempted to live that way? Oh, I've sinned in this way, and here I find myself over here in performance mode. I'm going to earn his love. Because if I do it rightly, he'll be pleased. My Father will be pleased in such a way he'll love me. Brothers and sisters, if there's no condemnation, it's only because of what Christ has done. You can't add to that. And praise God, you cannot take away from that. Your eternal trajectory and destiny is set because Christ did it all. He paid your penalty in full. He doesn't continue to suffer. He suffered once for sin. So there, he come to the end of that. He paid it. So don't get your thinking so messed up. When I sin, oh, what am I going to do? Does he love me? And you start acting like this little teenager, and you're going back and forth in this love relationship that's not godly. It's misunderstood. So what do you do when you sin in that way? That it's a real temptation. But we can also go off into this crazy camp that God had the power to save me by the work he did at the cross, but look at my sin. It's so great. He can't keep me. Look what I've undone. And when you're in desperate sin, oh, that's a desperate place to be. And you'll begin to think desperately wrong things. Can believers think that way? Yeah. Believers can absolutely think wrongly. And I know this to be true because so many fall into that trap. That when I sin, does he love me? And am I really his? Can he keep me? Brothers and sisters, our thinking has to be biblical. So that then our actions are faith. God doesn't need us trying to fix something that Jesus already secured and did perfectly. What he calls is that sinners repent. And then the redeemed, when they believe, they continue to believe. It's an ongoing process. We spoke of this already this morning. If you've repented unto salvation, you continue to repent when you have sin. You go to him. You don't run from him. You go to him, who is the faithful party of the covenant. He'll cleanse you. He'll forgive you. He'll make you to walk in faith again. There's many other ways that I'm sure we're tempted when we sin. But it all has to do with us. Our wrong thinking leads to wrong actions. And those wrong actions will get us in trouble. That'll take us from the grace of God to the performance and the works of men. And Paul already said, in the working of the law, no flesh is justified. You can't get there from here. Christ has paid it all. Turn to Christ, the faithful one who loves perfectly. Turn to him and be cleansed. I don't know where you're at. There's a bunch of us. There's lost. They're saved. There's those who found victory over sin. There's those who are being tempted right now in sin. And there's those who may be in sin. And everywhere in between. It's a room full of people. I do not know where you're at. But God does. The perfect judge. He knows the thoughts and the intents of man's hearts. God will keep you. If you're his sheep, how many does he lose? None. He will present them to the Father. He keeps them. Praise God. He keeps you. If you doubt his love, go to Romans 8. Will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord? Will anything? Oh, so when you're tempted, does he love me? I didn't ask you if you deserved it. But when you ask and you begin to doubt, does he love me? Go back to the Word of God. Nothing. Nothing in this world, nothing that I can do, nothing can happen to me, will ever be able to separate me from the love of God. It's said. You are now free to come to him. To come to the Father. Don't run from him. Go to him. Who will abundantly pardon our sin. Back to 1 John. What do you do with sin? Well, you confess it. It's not just saying it, but he, by his grace, allows you to agree with him that you see it as such that it's heinous. The Spirit's doing a work. The work of the Spirit is to convict you of sin. And when you do it, when he's done that work, you confess it. What does it say the faithful one does? He forgives you and cleanses you. Don't run to anything else. Don't let your mind take you in crazy places. Remember what you know. He is faithful. The verdict of condemnation, it's fallen on Christ. He suffered and died and took and endured the agony of hell to redeem sinners. That won't be undone. You can rest in his work. Don't trust in your work. That's the temptation of our thinking. When we begin to pick up things and do things to help God. Brothers and sisters, let us trust God. Let us come to him who is faithful. He's demonstrated on a cross. There's perfect love. He's loved you perfectly. Of course you don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. And as you live your life of faith, you'll continue to be reminded, it's of grace. You don't deserve it still. But I'm faithful. I love because I've chosen you. So those who are in Christ, they didn't just come to some wonderful place in our passage of there's no, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ, he called them. He elected them. He snatched them out and he made them his own. Saints, if he's done that work, why would you doubt? Why would you fear? Why would you question? Let us rest in him. He who is mighty has done a great thing. And he continues to do it. So that when we get to the end, when we stand before him in judgment, you know what he will see? Not our works. He'll see the work of Christ. And he will be satisfied. Look unto Christ and live. Live by faith. Father, you are good. A good, good Father. There is no one who loves like you. You get to make the definition of love, and then we get to come and to live in the understanding of that definition. Thank you that you have taken care of our debt. We are freed to faith and good works now. We don't have to worry about earning and keeping and striving. But Lord, the whole world does. The rest of the world, they think they got to do something. They got to appease this God that cannot be pleased. Lord, have mercy on souls this morning. Save. Call them by name. For your people, cause us to be faithful. Cause us to remember what is true. And when we sin, Lord, remind us that you're the faithful one. It was never up to us to begin with. But Lord, break our heart for sin, that we will come to you quickly. Not only confess, but you'll bring us to a place of repentance and restoration. Father, make us holy. I know you'll do it because you're the faithful one. So Father, I praise you and thank you for your great love. Thank you for the power of the death and sin being eradicated by the work of Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit who illuminates that word of truth, who calls us from death to life, and gives us faith. Father, thank you that it's all settled in you. May we be freed to act in ways that are according to faith, that you would be pleased. Transform our thinking. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.